and bless you the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom. Father himself, there is. Thanks for coming. First, I'll make a couple of announcements, but comments. First of all, regarding our method so far, going over these questions and answers, I got another letter from Sister Frederick from Calcutta, and she was in Rome on Friday, and I spoke to her in Rome. They already are more eager or anxious to get an explanation of the answers than I realized. And it affects, as you know, over 3,000 sisters. So I promised her that I would work extra hard and maybe write out as many of the comments as I can and not depend, as I have been depending on, you know, our classes here, because this will go on and on. Meantime, the sisters have been writing from different countries and asked for an explanation. And this is her fourth letter that I got from Sister Frederick. And she was just so grateful that at least I called. At any rate, what I thought I would do tonight, let's do as we have planned, you see. But then starting from our next meeting to work out some other system, but I would not depend on my meetings here. And also, as you know, in the nature of things, I talk a little longer than maybe any one question. I don't say deserves, because I want to. Myth is a kind of a class situation. And then by next week, I'll figure out some system. We may continue what we're doing. And then I'll just, as I'm already doing, I'll writing out my explanation. Then the plan would be to put this into a book, because you have over 2,000 questions. And from 100 to 150 words that I've written out so far per question. That's a good sized book. So I just thought I'd share that with you, that I will have to, by next week, make another decision, which I have not fully made yet, as to how we will have our classes. I like to make these classes. Moreover, it might be that, having planned for some time concentrating on the catechetical, it might be the next week you might begin working on the spiritual side, because there's both the doctrinal and the spiritual formation. Maybe the Lord is telling me something to, well, go easy on the doctrinal for a while, because you fellows need also, you know, further spiritual formation. You know?
One possibility, Father, is that the material that you're writing out for the sisters, you also give a copy to us, and then dedicate the time in class to a discussion of your answers. After we have
that could be too, because then that might be a possibility for whoever would do the typing, you see, because what I'm doing is explaining the reason for a given answer, and I'm literally going through each one. So, thanks, Bill. Also, in my second hearing aid, see, the first one I lost, second one came apart. I've got some scotch tape, but it's kind of hard on the ear, so if you don't mind speaking a little louder when you talk, okay? Then, that's number one. Number two is, I would like to ask for some volunteers on a project which is very, you might say, consistent with our Ignatian catechetical apostolate. And that's from a fellow by the name of Edward Clark from San Antonio. He had owned a computer corporation in New Jersey. His wife, they're not young anymore, was fading in health. They had to go south, so they're not living in San Antonio. But Edward Clark, we've known each other for about 10 years, has thought out an idea of using the computer and making it available for providing people, not only Catholics throughout the country, for information about the Catholic Church. The Protestants are doing, as you know, all kinds of things already. Well, what I have here, I won't go into further explanation, but what I have here is his project, and this would be on the spiritual life. And he's drawing on approved sources in the computer field. He contacted a number of associations, for example, Catholic Library Association, then the American Theological Library Association. In other words, Ed is interested in promoting the faith. And this would be one format, but there would be other possibilities. This is what he gave me, and I'd appreciate if somebody would, pick it up. And what I might do is maybe pass it around, okay, and that somebody then would bite into it. Wait, Ed Clark is very open to any ideas we might have. I think ideas he's got are very good. This is number two. And if somebody then could either make a copy or make a copy and then report back by next week, okay? Then this is from a fellow who's been coming to the meetings, the Missionaries of Charity. He is a Lefebvreite, belongs to the traditionalist organization, a very fine Catholic, but just overwhelmed by what's going on in the church today. So he decided to join the Lefebvreites. And now he gave me this, and would I give him some counsel. But as you probably know, this was one of my assignments from the Holy See, from both the November and the January meetings, to do something to save the followers of Archbishop Lefebvre and bring them back to the church. And he touched me very deeply because he's a man couldn't be more sincere. Father of 7 children and several grandchildren. But the poor fellow, he says, most of my family is just broken with the church. And I think we ought to give some thought to the Ignatian Catechists retrieving, if I can call it such, the lost sheep. Because there's a lot of strange ideas going around these days. So I thought I'd, same thing, any ideas with a view to the future of the Ignatian Catechists. Okay? So having said that, also this, I think you people have seen, John, you have seen this, of course, the Apostolic Constitution on promoting the study of Latin. Now, may I ask, do you people, could by next meeting, John, could somebody get, didn't I ask somebody to do that? But so far, I don't think nothing has happened. Shall we get a copy of the English translation of that? Could you, John? Would you track it down, please? Because the promotion of Latin is really more important than most of us realize. And in teaching, by the way, I was in Tijuana for 8 days, and I also did in Tijuana, I told the sisters, in fact, I gave them an assignment to work on the Latin. I gave them, as a start, about 60 basic Latin terms. And I'd like to, if you wouldn't mind, fellas, I would like to share with you maybe next week or the week after on a method of learning Latin from your English. There is a system by the law of linguistics. In other words, Latin is much too important for the church. So that I want to share that with you. Now, what lesson were we on, fellas? Please.
Number 5.
What page was that?
15.
15? 15, eh?
36 through 95. 36.
Okay. So let's then pick up with the angels on page 15. Next week, as I said, by next week I will have made another shift, because I think we should, in the light of what I've got to do for the Missionaries of Charity, I think I ought to be a little more expeditious than I have been in going over these questions and responses. So number 36, angels are individual persons. They are. In fact, every person is an individual. So that, strictly speaking, it would be even more correct to say angels are persons. To say they're individual persons is redundant. In other words, it might almost be put down as false. Not because it's not true, but because it is unnecessary.
In fact, St. Thomas says that each angel is a species unto themselves.
Please?
Each angel is a species unto himself.
A species too. Well, that's hypothetical. That's hypothetical. It is not hypothetical that each angel is a person. So, in other words, individual persons could even be said to be false because it's unnecessary. Now, the moment we say person, and we need that, as you know, for many other sections of our faith, a person is an individual, intelligent being, as distinct from nature. Nature answers to the question of what someone is. Person answers to the question of who someone is. Number 37. Angels can think and choose. In other words, they have both a mind and a will. But let's remind ourselves that the angels can not only think, which is the basic level of intellectual activity, they can also judge. So they can think, they can judge, they can conclude, they can reach decisions, still with the intellect. And they can choose. But not only can they choose, and the three words that I think I've given, not sure, to you already, but in teaching the functions of the will, I found it most useful to say that the will can desire, can choose, and can love. So that the first basic power of the will is to desire. Of course, what is good. To choose, then, well, is to use one's liberty, and then among the desirable objects, to choose one. Question: Can the angels choose what is evil?
Not any longer.
Question. Could the angels?
Yes.
In their first state, choose what is evil?
Yes.
Yes. That's why there are devils. That, by the way, is a good definition of the devil. An angel who chose evil. And has been choosing evil ever since. And then, John?
Once you said that love is...
Please?
You said love.
Yes.
Sustained decision.
Is what?
Sustained decision.
Yes. Sustained... No, sustained choice.
Sustained
choice. See, theologically, we reserve decision for the mind. We still reserve it for the mind. A lot of people who talk English don't make the distinction. But strictly speaking, we still decide with the mind. But then, having decided with the mind, we are still free not to choose what even we have decided would be a good thing. Just because something would be good doesn't mean that I would actually choose that good. Then love would be sustained choice, which of course would also be sustained decision, but more immediately sustained choice. 38, the good angels merited to remain in heaven. Is that true? Nobody merits to remain in heaven. You either merit heaven and get there, and once you're there, yeah, you're just there. You cannot either lose heaven or, for that matter, have to merit to remain in heaven. The good angels merited heaven, that's correct. But the good angels merited to remain in heaven, that's not correct, because the implication behind the remain in heaven is that you can merit in heaven. All merit stops with, well, the, for us, the dawn of eternity, and for the angels, well, the merit ended with their probation. When the probation was completed, they then either merited heaven, or we have to use the word that we don't usually say it, merited hell.
When the angels were tested,
yes,
the angels were tested, it was not in heaven.
That's right.
Heaven was created after the test.
How's what?
Heaven was created after the test.
Yes, in other words, yes, in the strict theological sense, heaven is the experience of God. When we speak of God being in heaven, you know, we can use that language, but only because there are creatures also in heaven. Yes, heaven began, we may say, heaven began once the angels who had remained faithful to God entered the Beatific Vision, as hell began once those angels who had been unfaithful to God entered their eternal punishment. But in both cases, it is the will, the created will, that we don't usually say deserve, rather merited, but the human will deserves hell, the created will, if it dies estranged from God. So hell began, right, hell began with the fall of the angels. Heaven began with the good angels entering their eternal glory. Only the good angels are pure spirits. No. The essence of pure spirit is no body. In other words, the word in English is misleading. But a pure spirit is a pure spirit which is not embodied. Ours, to sustain the term, and we don't like to use this, but ours are not pure spirits. Our souls are spiritual indeed, but they are embodied spirits. So the devil is also, in the theological sense, a pure spirit. 40. The primary role of angels is to serve human beings. No, not the primary role. The primary role of the angels is to glorify God. And you notice I'm now using angels from 39 on without distinguishing. Always good angels this and bad angels that. Maybe normally, when we use the word angels in English, we mean the good angels. So their primary role is to adore, to glorify God. And therefore the 41 is also false. The secondary role of the angels is to adore God. No, it's just the opposite. It would not be quite correct to say that the primary role of the angels is to glorify God. It wouldn't be quite correct, because in serving human beings, the angels also glorify God. They glorify God in two ways. They glorify God directly by acknowledging who He is with our minds and adoring Him with our wills. Or we also glorify God by doing His will. You might say, well, adoring God is doing His will. However, God is also glorified, to say the least, by our doing His will in doing other things which are not explicitly and overtly the adoration of God. Then 42, not all angels have the same dignity. That's right. And that, by the way, if it's prosaic or kind of undisturbing, when we speak of the angels, then all the angels have the same dignity. We have no trouble saying, of course they don't all have the same dignity. But what we should say, we're a little slower to answer, yes, not all human beings have the same dignity. And of course, because they're not being angels, well, they're not competitive with us. But I cannot tell you how many students over the years have taken issue with my saying that God does not love all human beings the same way. They don't have the same dignity. They're not all equally holy. Not all human beings, no two human beings, receive the same grace. All kinds of problems that arise in our minds about God's justice. Look, thank God you're not a flea. Really. And it takes, for some people, even a lifetime is too short to learn it. That whatever we have, we should thank God for what we have, because it has been a gift from God. And 43. Angels are corporeal. No. Just to make sure that we got our vocabulary straight. In other words, they neither have a body, therefore they are not themselves bodily creatures. Though they can be perceived by the senses. So they're not corporeal, either objectively or subjectively. They are not objectively composed of body and spirit, nor subjectively can they be perceived, except by the mind. And while we're on the subject, the angels exchange thoughts, even conversation. And a lot of human beings could learn from the angels that, first of all, you don't even have to have a body to talk. In fact, I'm afraid some people use their body, they're not really talking. Just oozing words. They're not even ideas communicated. Number 44. The angels were all originally in the grace of God. That's the church's common teaching. But notice, and the grace of God is not the same as, technically, and the glory of God, which would be in heaven. In other words, the word glory has a variety of meanings. But one meaning that it has is in contradistinction to grace. Both grace and glory are supernatural. And grace is a supernatural life and activity that we have or perform in this world. Glory is a supernatural life we hope we'll be living and performing of the life to come. So the angels were all originally in the grace of God, but they had to merit entering the glory of God. 45. Angels do not exist from all eternity. That's an article of faith. And as such, the angels are not a strict mystery. In other words, already the Greek pagan philosophers, Socrates, Plato, they spoke of a spiritual world, created world, without having had revelation. In other words, we can reason, and it's almost common sense. We are a composite of body and spirit. You know, there are many things in the world all around us that are not spiritual. So common sense would tell us that God would also have created a world that is not corporeal, but created. Even as he created a world which is not spiritual, the material world. Okay. However, we need to have the light of faith to know that angels did not exist from all eternity. Though we could prove that if they had to exist from all eternity, it would be almost a contradiction in terms, because only God can be said that he must have existed from all eternity. 46. Angels can teach us. Yes, that's their main role. The main role of the angels is to teach us. That, by the way, speaking to Ignatian catechists, that is the bedrock of Ignatian spirituality in terms of the angels. The angels are primarily messengers from God. In fact, the word angelos, as you know, means a messenger. What does a messenger do? Communicate? Well, what else? A message. In God's ordinary providence, this is Ignatius, the grace that we receive in his ordinary providence come to us from God through the angels, and I would else add, and through human beings. In other words, no less than angels are channels of grace, so human beings are, and we should be. You might say that's the angels' apostolate, to teach.
Father, you said that the angels' main apostle is to teach us. That isn't to contradistinct the statement that you made earlier about the primary role of the angels is to adore God, is it?
No, no. In other words, once we recognize that their function in our regard is secondary, and then within that secondary, there can be a primary and a secondary. Now I'm matching the terms. Here's my combination. Angelos, I make 50. Messenger. That's what the word angelos means. One who is sent to, well, to communicate from the one who sends to the one to whom the messenger is sent. And notice, is it the order of the mind? It's one mind, the mind of the sender. informing the mind of the messenger. When in turn he enlightens the mind of the one to whom he was sent. Okay. I might also add that angelos, at least in Catholic vocabulary, is not merely a casual messenger, but one who is deputed, sent with the express mission to teach. Pure Spirit, 52, no materiality. We may have touched on this before, but we can never get it too clear. Materiality, of course, is distinguished from spirituality. So the strictest meaning of spirituality is non-materiality. But then when we say no materiality, we mean really two things. On the one hand, a pure spirit positively can think and will, which matter cannot do. That's a good definition of matter. As the converse is the definition of spirit. That's positively. Negatively, material is that which can be perceived by the senses. And the spirit, like the angelic, is not sensibly perceptible. It is only interiorly perceptible. And as often as we've heard it, but let me tell you, only spirit can perceive spirit. Only spirit can know spirit. Only spirit can communicate with spirit. And this, of course, refers both to the angels and for ourselves, too. Person 47, individual, intelligent. Is he materially present in the Eucharist? Objectively, yes. Yes. And that's a good question, because Descartes, the founder of Cartesian philosophy, on his premises, there would not really be a real bodily presence of Christ, because he defined matter as actual extension in space, sensibly perceptible. Well, we believe that Christ is there in both spirit and body, and because objectively, as far as Christ is concerned, he is there in body and soul. But subjectively, on our part, we cannot perceive him. The limitation is not in Christ. He's there. The limitation is in us. And thanks for the question, because let me tell you, there are a lot of priests, how sadly well I know they are, and I'm being charitable, very confused about the real presence. Okay, angelology, 54, study of the angels. Now, the ending, ology, is a little more than study, although the answer is correct. Strictly speaking, it is the science of the angels. Not merely our studying about the angels, but it's the whole science of the angels. And by the way, it was mentioned St. Thomas earlier. That's the main reason he's called the angelic doctor. There is no doctor of the church who has written more extensively and more profoundly, and I would also say more authoritatively, about the angels and St. Thomas. question after question, thousands of words on the angels, and the church accepts his angelology, which itself is a synthesis of a thousand years of the church's reflection on the angels, which then Thomas in the 13th century synthesized. Beatific Vision 48, seeing God in heaven. I think every word there is important. There is a sense in which we do see God already on earth, but by faith. We told in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Well, the Beatitudes are meant for people already in this life. However, there is a difference between, obviously, seeing God on earth by faith and seeing him in heaven by vision. And the difference, of course, we'll touch on this again, that in heaven, even our knowledge, say, of other things, and not only God, on earth, the knowledge that we have on earth, and only the knowledge we have by faith, is really what we would call mediate or mediated knowledge. In other words, even the knowledge of ourselves, in the strictest philosophical sense, we do not see ourselves. We need ideas. And our imagination needs internal senses. We see ourselves through ideas and through sense images. We hear ourselves talking. We look into the mirror, we don't even look in the mirror. But in other words, there's a difference between seeing God and seeing anyone else. In heaven, we shall see God in a way that is analogous to the way that he sees himself. And the analogies we use is face to face. That we see God as he is. We call it the vision of God. But all of those are only comparisons. In other words, seeing God is an approximation of the kind of self-knowledge which the three persons have of one another. He has given his angels, 55, charge over you. That, if you wish, is the second function of the angels on their apostolic mission. They are both to teach us, and in that sense, guide us. They are first, therefore, our guiding spirits, and only then are they our guardian spirits, charge over you, protecting us from evil. Creator of all things spiritual and corporeal. 49. That's the definition of the Fourth Lateran Council, defining God's creating all things spiritual and corporeal. In other words, it is defined doctrine that God created pure spirits, which we call angels, and corporeal, which can be in entirety material, or those that are a combination of both body and spirit, like ourselves. Let it be done according to your will. 51. And the angel left her. In other words, in what gospel does that occur? Luke, the evangelist of Our Lady. And 53, Peter the Apostle, it is his angel. Remember, and he was missing, but he was incarcerated, and then he shows up unexpectedly. They didn't expect him. So, remember, he rapped at the door, and did they open the door? Or?
The doormaid opened the door.
He opened the door.
The door said,
no, I'm not. They closed.
Did they close the door?
Did they close the door back in his face, or did they close the door? See. Which, by the way, is Luke's way. See, Luke is the historian. He wants to make sure that these people had no expectation, you see, that Peter would show up. Well, he showed up, all right.
That's a proof from Scripture that there are
yeah.
angels.
Yeah. So, and in other words, they were not what you don't expect. Once you're convinced that it's there, is more credible and recalled or narrated than if they were, oh, Peter is here. How did he get here? Did I give you up to, how far did I give you?
95.
Till 90?
95. Next page,
folks. Boy. What time is it, my friends?
You're a hard man, Father.
Please?
You're a hard man.
Oh, let's see. I had a watch here somewhere.
7:45.
Okay.
7:45.
Yeah. 7:45. Okay.
45 more.
Is this okay, fellas? Okay. Origin of the first man. True or false? The first man was created in the state of grace. True. Now, the state of grace can have a number of synonyms. The first man was created in the friendship of God. The first man was created. An heir of heaven. The first man was created with a supernatural life. Okay. So, that's what state of grace means. And notice first man. And that's where the feminists, they've got problems with Genesis. Oh. And now, as you probably know, and the translators, what they won't do to sell books to the to the feminists, you know. All kinds of somersaults the old turn, in spite of the Hebrew, it couldn't be clearer. So, number 57. The body of Adam, before the fall, was meant to be immortal. Yes. It was God's intention. Now, we should add at the same time that both the body and the soul of Adam before the fall were meant to be immortal. And then when he sinned, and by sinning, well, lost divine friendship, you might say, committed supernatural suicide, then his bodily mortality was a consequence of his spiritual mortality. He died.
Strictly speaking, wasn't his bodily immortality a gift above human nature?
Yes. Okay. Yes. In other words, the human body is not naturally mortal. Is not naturally immortal. It is naturally mortal. So we have three terms, I'm sure you know. Natural, preternatural, and supernatural. Now the preter in Latin means beside, alongside of. Super means above. Just the technical terminology. In other words, bodily immortality is not strictly supernatural. It is not totally above or beyond created nature. We have to give it the name of preternatural. It's a gift. And also notice, and the preternatural gifts were lost because a supernatural life was lost. See? The supernatural life was lost deliberately, willfully. And the punishment was, besides, of course, the loss of the supernatural life, the punishment was the loss of the preternatural gifts. Number 59, 58. Our first parents had concupiscence before the fall. No. In other words, their desires were under control. Under control of what? Under the control of their wills. So they could not sin by any inherent, or as you say, intrinsic temptation. They could only sin by being tempted by a mind and a will outside of them. And Eve, therefore, had to be tempted by the devil. And a powerful influence over men, either good or evil. So I tell men, be sure the right kind of women enter your life. Or if they're the wrong kind, and be sure to convert them. Because if you don't convert them, they will pervert you. That is a law of human history. Number 59. Before the fall, our first parents had the gift of integrity. Yes, which is the opposite of not having concupiscence. We might just for a moment remind ourselves that by concupiscence we mean now the built-in inclination to evil. In other words, that our wills are not spontaneously, inherently inclined to the good. And this is where we've got to be very careful that we don't make the mistake of saying that therefore concupiscence or the urges of concupiscence are sins. Even though St. Paul does speak, he calls, in effect, concupiscence sin, and took the infallible church to define what that means. Because Luther, that was his, called it great contribution, that these drives that we have, these impulses, are themselves sins. Not so. The church's teaching is they arise from sin and they lead to sin, but they are not of themselves sin. And while we're on the subject, it is not just the concupiscence they inherited from our first parents. There are three levels of concupiscence. That's the first one. The one with which we conceive because we are fallen human beings. Secondly, the concupiscence that we acquire from the world into which we are born. All kinds of sinful habits. And that is why I tell parents, you begin to teach your child from the moment of conception. And this is, it's even, by the way, good psychology. It is certainly good theology. So the child then, of course, already in being conceived, it is affected. And for example, I did some research for a mother whose son had been on marijuana during his college days. They got married, and the first child, the son's child, behaved very strangely. And he had given up marijuana, and the father did. But I had did some research at the Georgetown Medical School and came up with all kinds of studies, scientifically provable studies, at the semen of the father. Any drug addiction, including marijuana, affects every one of the offspring. This is not unimportant. Now, the degree of being affected, of course, depends on the degree of, you know, of addiction and so on. So that, as I say, if you don't need good theology, good psychology and physiology. And this is why the days of America are numbered. America must, and the most emphatic imperative I can use, must be converted, otherwise cannot last, no way. Even physically, psychologically, and surely, spiritually. So, and then the third concupiscence. So the first is the inherited from our first parents. The second, acquired from the world into which we are born. And the third, the concupiscence that we ourselves induce through our sins. Every sin committed intensifies the inclination to evil. And by the way, is also part of the law of a habit. Where are we? Adam and Eve had only the passions before, after the fall. Yes. That's simply another way of saying that they had concupiscence. In fact, the word unruly passion, I put it in to make sure it was clear. In English, at least, we commonly think of passion as already somehow unruly. A passionate desire, we say, is it unruly, somehow is out of order. But I put in unruly passion to emphasize the out of control. Adam and Eve possessed the virtues of faith, hope, and charity before the fall. Yes. Being in the friendship of God, the grace of God, or the supernatural life, has two levels, the level of being and the level of action. On the level of being, that's sanctifying grace. On the level of action, those are the virtues, or the powers that enable us to perform supernatural acts. 62, Adam and Eve committed a mortal sin. They sure did. In fact, talk about mortal sin. It's mortal twice over. Killed the soul, supernatural life, and brought death to the body. And by the way, as well to remind ourselves that mortal sin is both fatal to the soul and really has been fatal to the body. The amount of
grace, sanctifying grace. Do they have relatively more than we? Do they have more grace than we?
You mean our first parents?
Before their fall.
Before the fall, had more grace than we.
Sanctifying grace.
You mean they had more grace than we? I think we can say that. Yeah. And more grace than we. They had, past tense, more grace than we. Now have. What are you saying?
Yes.
Yes.
But still, Eve had less grace than the Virgin Mary had.
She what?
The Virgin Mary had more grace than Eve. Mary was full of grace.
Yes.
Completely full of grace.
Yes. Full of grace. Not in the sense that she could not acquire more, but as full of grace as she could be.
Her capacity
kept increasing. Okay. Adam and Eve committed mortal sin. 63, Adam and Eve were redeemed by Christ. Yes, by anticipation. 64, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have passed on to others the state of grace. Exactly. That's what it means. Had they not sinned, passed on the state of grace, in other words, minus both the guilt and the punishment due for sin.
Excuse me, Father. I'd heard that it was common teaching that Adam alone, what Adam's sinlessness alone was required in order to pass on the state of grace to his descendants.
Absolutely speaking, yes.
Okay.
Yes. Absolutely speaking, yes. However, loosely speaking, is Adam and Eve. They both sinned. 65, before the fall, Adam was not subject to suffering. That's right. And, in other words, the relationship between physical pain and sin. Physical pain is the result of moral evil. The fall of our first parents darkened their minds, but did not weaken their wills. No, both. In fact, the two are, you might say, necessarily interrelated. The fall of Adam and Eve weakened their wills, but did not darken their minds. Both falls. Both are false. In other words, it is impossible to darken the mind without also weakening the will. 68, our first parents were not tempted by the inordinate desires before they fell. That's right. They couldn't be. For the best of reasons. Because they did not have inordinate desires. That's easy.
I think it's common teaching that Adam and Eve were saved.
Yes.
Adam and Eve were saved.
Please?
We don't know where they are. They
no. Now, in my Byzantine cutter that I had at home as a child, the 24th of December was always the feast of Saints Adam and Eve. Please? Byzantine. 24th of December.
But the church has not formally canonized.
No. Yeah, of course. Now, most saints have not been formally canonized.
Well, what justification do we have for that?
Please? Oh, well, because they should have repented before they died. And then, well, the church over the centuries has honored Saints Adam and Eve. How are we doing at the time?
8 o'clock.
8 o'clock.
Oh, half an hour.
We're doing okay, don't you think? Now, match the terms. Immortality of soul, 72. Natural to man. Is that correct?
I think so.
Immortality of soul, natural to man. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. You have to make sure it's immortality of soul and not of body. Okay. Concupiscence, 69. Loss of the gift of integrity. Immortality of body, 71. Preternatural gift. Immortality of body, state of innocence, 74. Condition of Adam before the fall. State of innocence, in other words, not guilty of any sin. By sin, 75. Death came into the world. And as we said before, both kinds of death. What St. John calls the first death and the second death. First death of the soul, second death of the body. Original justice, 70. State of innocence. In other words, the word justice in the Catholic vocabulary means the same as in the Protestant vocabulary, righteousness. And now Catholics have picked up the vocabulary and quite commonly used. But strictly speaking, in good Catholic language, it is justice rather than righteousness. Increase and multiply, 73, and fill the earth. The directive of Yahweh to our first parents. We might just for a moment remind ourselves that knowing what we do about both the natural and the supernatural life, that command, increase and multiply, applies, listen to this, to every human being. In other words, it is not only, as found in Genesis, that Yahweh told our first parents to increase and multiply. The Catholic Church teaches that the mandate, increase and multiply, applies to every human being on earth. This, indeed, is the only way that I can justify my celibacy. To increase and multiply. And that's a duty. It's not an option. In the 80s that I spent in Tijuana, Mexico, with the Missionaries of Charity, I talked at length, because it was 6 hours a day for 8 days. It's a lot of talking. And to make clear to them that by their consecrated chastity, they are not exempt by any means from increasing and multiplying themselves supernaturally. And we have a duty to share our life, our supernatural life, with others. As you know, not all physical parents reproduce themselves spiritually in their offspring. And not all, to say the least, who those who do reproduce themselves physically do not always necessarily reproduce themselves spiritually. And then we can reproduce ourselves spiritually and not do so physically. Okay. Now the original sin. True or false? Our first parents could sin because they had to live by faith. That is the best explanation. Why they could sin. Not because they had a free will. But because they had a free will which could act contrary to the will of God. And not yet being in heaven and having no concupiscence, understand? They could nevertheless sin because they had to accept God's teaching or his mandate on faith. 77. Adam's sin, properly speaking, caused the fall of the human race. Right. It was, properly speaking, Adam's sin. Even though he was involved, but the real communication, we can speak of it, of original sin was through Adam. 78. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would nevertheless have had to die. It's not true. See, I'm coming back to this from a number of angles to make sure we have clear what the condition is of the human race, what it was before the fall of our first parents. 79. By their sin, Adam and Eve lost the supernatural, but not the preternatural gifts they received. No. They lost both the supernatural and preternatural gifts. One gift they did not lose, and they might have, is a loss, even, well, of their capacity for body immortality. And the only reason why our body immortality has been restored, that it will be restored on the last day, is because of Christ. Christ's death is well to know. Christ's death not only restored life to our souls, it also restored what we believe will be the risen glorified life of our bodies. Original sin in us means that we inherit the effects of Adam's sin, but not the guilt. Not so. What time is it, Bill?
8:07, Father.
8:07.
We'll be able to finish by 8:35.
Good. I don't want to, because there's a lot locked up. We will be getting back to this, at least as such. Who remembers? Let me quiz you a little bit. Who remembers the difference between guilt and penalty and the effects of sin? David? Whenever we sin, there are always two inevitable effects. One is guilt, the other is penalty.
Well, guilt would be the extent to which we're responsible for the sin. And the
yeah, but in terms of effect, see, the word guilt in English has about as many meanings as you read lawsuits, all kinds of guilt. Yes, countless meanings. But theologically or doctrinally, guilt is the as a result of sin. Rather than just lack, it is the
deprivation of grace.
Did you say?
Loss.
That's better. So, of course, there's a lack because of the loss. So, the essence of guilt is the loss of grace. Now, the degree or measure of that loss would depend on the gravity of the sin. And the penalty, should we try again, David? The person has sinned. The first effect of the sin is the loss of grace, more or less. The second effect is penalty. What? Penalty. You know, these are
okay.
No, I'm not. Look, if I thought you knew all the answers, I wouldn't ask. You see?
No. Punishment due.
Punishment due. Would you be a little clearer? See, that's still theological. Punishment due. See, let's get down to real. Down to the nitty gritty.
Suffering.
You're right, but you're not as sharp as it could be.
Pain.
Temporal pain.
What?
Pain, Father.
The what?
Pain.
Pain. Yeah, the pain. The debt of pain due. So the moment a person sins, he incurs a debt. Debt of what? Of suffering. Now we distinguish theology between pain and suffering. Suffering is the experience of pain. Okay. So, but I think there's a debt of pain which the experience may even come later. But the debt is there. The bill is there. Okay. And then, of course, as St. Augustine says, having incurred such a heavy debt of pain, you've got only one option. He said, my friends, either to suffer in this life or suffer in the lives to come. So, stop complaining. You've got the debt. And we just owe God, not just only for our own sins, but the sins of others too. Okay. So, where are we? Eighty-one, is it?
Yes.
Original sin is not sin in the proper sense of the word. Oh, pardon me. Back to number 80. But not the guilt. Original sin. We do inherit guilt. You get it? See, this is where I cannot tell you how imperative it is to know the meaning of our faith. See, what do you mean I'm guilty? I didn't commit the first sin. Why should I be held guilty? There's just all kinds of, you know, bright ideas that come into the person's mind. I'm sorry. You know what guilt is? Well, they look at it in the dictionary. That doesn't help, see? So, guilt is the loss of grace. So, we already conceived in sin, as the Miserere says. Okay. Meaning, we already are deprived of the grace. Is then we have to be baptized to restore that grace. And now 81. Original sin in us is not sin in the proper sense of the word. No, it is. And that for two reasons. But because it means a loss of grace, and there's penalty to it. And among the penalty, the most obvious one, is we're all mortal. Again, as Augustine says, what shall I say? Shall I call a man's life a living death or a dying life? Take your choice. You begin to die the moment you are conceived.
Father, I believe St. Thomas, in discussing original sin, says that it's sin only in an analogical sense. That the proper sense of the word is sin is actual sin, and that venial sin and original sin are only analogically
sinful. You know, he may well say it. If he does, that's why Thomas, writing in the 13th century, which is 300 years before the 16th century, is less accurate on a number of things. And there's some real whoppers about which St. Thomas is, to say the least, inaccurate. Immaculate Conception is, of course, the most notorious. He did not believe in the Immaculate Conception. No. The Council of Trent of the 16th century defines it as sin. No qualification. Now, of course, we might use the word analogous, but not analogous to sin, but analogous to actual sin. Well, that's all right.
Yeah, well, I think what he means is that the definition of sin is properly understood in terms of actual sin.
Well, that's where Thomas needs to be clarified.
And because otherwise you get a situation where somebody is only guilty of original sin, such as infants, and you say they would therefore have to go to hell.
Okay, but what we dare not do is tamper with the essence of sin. The essence of sin is somehow estrangement from God, whose building effects are, as we've seen, deprivation of grace and death of suffering. And that we incur, we have the moment we're conceived.
The difference would be in penalty. In original sin, the individual suffers a different penalty than in actual sin. Actual sin, a mortal sin, actual sin would result in
yes.
Hell.
Yes, well,
if it's original sin.
Of course, there is. So I think, for St. Thomas, depending on what you're speaking of is analogous, you see. But as I say, what the Protestant Reformation did, it did a lot of good. It helped the Church to clarify, and especially the concept of sin. And except for Luther, and particularly Calvin, was a genius. The Council of Trent would not have had to be held. And the bottom line, as you know, call them Protestant reformers, their basic error was the misconception of sin. And specifically, in fact, their misconception of original sin. That God had a right to condemn people even to hell. That's why Calvin could come along and say, well, those who we decided not to condemn to hell, they are the predestined. So, shall we go on? 82. Baptism removes both the guilt and all the effects of original sin. No. It removes only those effects of original sin which makes the person estranged from God. Baptism removes whatever estranges the person from God. By the body, mortality, capacity for pain, suffering, and of course concupiscence, all those effects remain. However, baptism does give us the title of the grace to control our concupiscence, and gives us the right, by the way, to our body resurrection. Of the body, glorified resurrection. Okay. 84. The essence of original sin is the lack of sanctifying grace. That's right. Our first,
83,
please.
83, you skip.
Well, the Blessed Virgin did not inherit original sin, period. She would conceive with no sin on her soul. True. Now, you see how we talk about original sin as though it was something. It's just the opposite.
Did you know that Luther believed in the Immaculate Conception?
That he believed in the Immaculate Conception?
I just found that out.
Well, you never can see almost anything about Luther. And I'm sure he did. In fact, the year before he broke with the church, he preached a sermon on the papacy. Just a beautiful sermon on the papal primacy.
Well, this was through his whole life.
Please?
According to what I found, even a Lutheran scholar said that he believed that his whole life.
Oh, Missouri is very, very kind of them. I must say that's not my understanding of Martin Luther. And that he was without original sin. Is that it? Is that me there? Ready? No. Well, the problem is that Luther, if he's, you know, no doubt, because he said so many things, you see, and not always consistent with what he said elsewhere. But in some of the certainly unpublished in English, and to the best of my knowledge, the last research that I've done, there are about 5 volumes of Luther's writings that are still in manuscript, have never even been published in the original German. Because what he says about Christ, Christ not only had original sin, Christ sinned. He even describes with whom he sinned. That's Luther. And so that, in other words, the problem, of course, is that people who are embarrassed by Luther's teaching, and hopefully they will go the whole way. But you want to hold on to Luther, better be consistent with Luther's inconsistency. 685, our first parents before they sinned have the gift of integrity. Yes. Original sin is really concupiscence. No. That, by the way, is, see, that's Luther. That's Luther. Oh, my goodness. Having for 13 years lived with 2 fervent Lutheran boarders that my mother had, I knew all about Luther long before I knew about justification by faith or the Babylonian captivity. Because Judith and Susan, they were staunch Lutherans. My mother was a staunch Catholic. So we brought up in an ecumenical atmosphere. Our unruly drives are concupiscence and our greedy sins. They come from sin, lead us to sin. That is, that's the church's definition. 88, we are certain that all of us inherited original, all of us inherited original sin from Adam. Yes, all of us. But the us is, of course, our lady. Any time left, Bill?
You still have 7-8 minutes, Father.
How much?
7 or 8 minutes.
7 minutes, you say?
Yes.
Okay. Master terms the following columns. Bodily immortality, 91. Preternatural gift. Sanctifying grace, 94. Supernatural gift. Immaculate Conception, 92. Blessed Virgin Mary. Original justice, 89. State of Adam and Eve before the fall. And by the way, is a term that is used. State of original justice, or simply original justice. And you notice, see, the word justice in English is taken on many connotations. But in strict theological language, justice means the possession of the supernatural life. Concupiscence, 90. Loss of the gift of integrity. Now you see what we're doing, what I'm doing, just to make sure that certain ideas are kind of nailed into the mind, that you don't missed their relationship. Adam set a bad example in 95. Pelagian theory of original sin. And let me tell you, Pelagianism is rampant in the modern world. For example, the host, every course or a book or whatever on sex education that I'm familiar with, that are so widely publicized, either implicitly or at least implicitly, not explicitly, is Pelagian. That you don't need God's grace and to say protect yourself from sexual temptations or sexual urges. If you've got concupiscence, for example, Sister Loretta and picked me up at the airport yesterday, brought me here with a copy. I'm not even sure which it was, the press or the news, but whichever it was, front page on the right side bottom of the column, first page, the United Presbyterian Church. Have you read that? That they're going to vote that people can enjoy any kind of sexual pleasure. It's a gift of God.
That should drive them a lot of members.
Who's speaking?
That'll build up their membership.
Eventually.
Temporarily.
For a while.
What struck me, Father, is what they said, what the scribe said about our Lord, that he spoke as one having authority.
Say that again.
The scribe said about our Lord that he spoke as one having authority.
Yes.
Well, the Presbyterians don't speak as any having authority.
Oh, yes. Of course, with the yeah, they have membership, all right? But you know whom are they going to get? Why? They might almost change the name of you, United Presbyterians. United, you know what?
One more.
Okay. Adam set a bad example. In other words, that's the Pelagian theory. That's all that Adam did. Just a bad example. We don't have a built-in tendency to sin, which requires grace to control. Then Jesus Christ, 93, the second Adam. That's the language of St. Paul, and just to know what the church means by second Adam. Just as Adam was the first parent of the human race and was to have been the first supernatural parent of the human race, to have passed on supernatural life to all of his descendants. Christ then did what Adam was to have done, earned for us the grace, first of all, restored the supernatural life that Adam lost. And then, however, let's be sure that we know that even if Adam had not sinned, question, would we have retained our free wills? Could human beings after Adam, suppose he had not sinned, could his progeny have sinned?
Yes.
It would
have required the double.
Please?
It would have required the double.
Yeah. Not only. Or, as in Adam's case, and Eve.
But see, Eve had to sin first, and it required, since Adam hadn't sinned, the devil had to tempt Eve.
The first person to have sinned was
No. He could have tempted Adam directly. But smart devil, he didn't, see. Oh, because they have to watch what audience I talk this way too, you see.
Father, could you speculate what had happened if Eve had sinned, but Adam had not?
Poor Eve. We would be speculating, you see.
I think some of the fathers or doctors included the information that someday a woman would bring forth a child who would be God.
Okay. And they, some would not believe that.
And that they were to serve through this woman.
Yes, in fact, that's a very common interpretation. In other words, that they were then, in effect, by anticipation, told that they would have to adore a creature because Christ is man. Human nature is less than that of the angels.
Supposing Adam and Eve had sinned and it went like 10
years. Had not sinned.
Had not. If it went through history a couple hundred years and then someone sinned, would that still be original sin?
Could that sin have what?
Would that then be original sin?
No. No. Okay. Whatever it would have been, it would not have been original sin. Now, just how the one or the ones who had sinned, how would that affect others? We are speculating. But they would not then have lost. For example, the parents would not have, well, let's put it this way. Even if the parents, again, we are speculating, sinned after Adam and Eve, they nevertheless, so we hold, would have passed down the state of grace to their offspring.
Follow-up to my question before. So someday a woman would bring forth a child that would be God, and the angels would have to adore this child and would have to serve the woman as well. So that when Satan tempted Eve, he may have thought, she may be the woman. How do you think?
Well, that too has been said. That too has been said. And really, and as we see, and I think we can might just as well say it, what's going on in the world today, and I'm thinking especially of the cosmic crime of abortion. This is the first time in human history, nothing like it, ever. And there's no way that I can bring myself to think that abortion is not demonic. I think it is demonic.
Father, we read about you in the paper. Can you explain shortly something about eternal life?
To?
You're with a group, Eternal Life.
That group that we're forming?
Yes.
Bill, is that 8:30, Bill?
We're past the. We're just about at 8:31.
Okay. Well, what I might do. Basically, this organization called Eternal Life was thought of by a layman by the name of William Smith in Barstown, Kentucky. I've known Bill for about 10 years, and he was captivated by something. First of all, he'd been very concerned about the pro-life movement, but captivated by the idea that, well, that we shared things I had written and things we discussed, that in order for the pro-life movement to be authentically Catholic, it really should speak of eternal life and not just of, you might say, depriving a child of its of a natural life, you see. Mm-hmm. Now, Bill did not see, does not even see, all the implications. I don't see them myself. But I encourage that kind of thinking. And I really think that as the pro-life movement develops, we will, as Catholics, we'll have to see it more than just say we are depriving a child of his natural life. In fact, the one who is most damaged spiritually is the mother and society. In other words, that the supernatural life, first of all, as we've said, I think, before, there is no magisterial teaching which tells us that an unbaptized child dying before birth certainly reaches heaven. So the very least, that's plenty, the very least that abortion does is deprive that unborn child of the certitude of heaven. That's Catholic teaching. And so now there's more. Did you get some kind of literature already?
No, I just read about the Wanderer.
Well, there are three of us, you know, Bill Smith, Abbott McCaffrey, and myself. We met several times, and Bill planned these meetings, and the reason why I encourage that is because I do believe that the pro-life movement needs to become more thoroughly, totally Catholic. So, thank you. Bill?
Father, will you make your private masses open to us this week?
Yes, now today I had to delay my mass because, see, I've been, for about 10 days, I was really pushing hard. So I had to get up at 7 this morning, which is, to pick up. But yes, if I know that somebody will come, otherwise I will see.